Last time we are working our way through 1 Timothy. We're up to chapter 3. Last time that we looked at 1 Timothy, we saw how Paul dealt with the roles of men at the beginning of chapter 2, the roles of women at the end of chapter 2 in the church. And we asked the question, should women lead the church? And the answer biblically is no. And that doesn't stand very well with much of the culture of the day, but that's what the scripture says. And we looked at that last time. But from there, at the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3, we see Paul start to address the qualifications for those that would lead the church. Now, I understand, when I say this is a sermon about qualifications of church leaders, that may induce sleep in some people. You might think that, well, I'm not a church leader, I don't really care about the qualifications of church leaders, and this is a good time just to have a bit of a rest. And I would encourage you to listen, because this is important. Was important enough for God to put it here, and it's something we need to pay attention to. For others, when we consider the role or the qualifications of church leaders, they think fear. And that's probably because of bad experiences or problems they've had in the past. Perhaps you've had some bad experiences when it comes to pastors, and you, when you hear the role of church leaders, you kind of get scared at that thought, and I hope that's not you. Because tonight, I hope and pray that this message will end up being helpful and not boring and not inducing sleep and not scary. That's at least my hope, and we'll pray to that end now. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have set in the scriptures how you would have your church to run. We pray that you would illuminate our minds tonight, that you would speak to us as a church, help us to desire to honor you with how we structure the church here. Lord, we want to put you first. We don't dare want to lean to our understanding. We want to put you first and follow after your leading. We know that you'll lead through your scriptures. We know that you'll lead through your word as it's preached, as your spirit works in a powerful way. We ask that you will use this time in your word to glorify yourself. It's a very instructional piece of text here, Father, but there are some applications for our souls. And I pray that you would open our ears to hear that which you would have us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember that Paul is writing to the church. He's speaking to believers. Well, he's speaking to Timothy and through Timothy addressing believers at the church at Ephesus. And he's instructing them how the church ought to conduct itself as the household of God. We are indeed God's temple. Now, you can say that, yes, as an individual, we are God's temple. We that are saved have been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and we are, all of us, the temples of God in that sense. But as a local body of believers, a congregation of believers, we are much like the temple was in the Old Testament. We are an organized community of believers, and God is very concerned with how the church functions. He gave us instructions. Now, albeit the Old Testament is full of instructions for the temple, he gave instructions very clearly in much detail as to how the temple ought to function. And when it comes to the church, there's a lot less detail. But there is detail there for us to consider how we ought to be organized as a church. And we have to ask ourselves the question, is God concerned with how we function as a church? Of course he is. He's very concerned with how we function and operate. He doesn't want things done in chaos. He wants things done decently and in order. And he sets out that order here in 1 Timothy. Tonight we hope to see his concern in that he provided men, gifted men, for the role of leadership in the church. Now the challenge for me, I'll be honest with you, this text is largely instructional. That is, it's a lot of lists of all these qualifications, and it's very much instructing the church on how we ought to consider those called to leadership. It's not very inspirational. There's not a lot of application that leaps off the page. But I hope tonight that we'll see the application quite clearly. Tonight I'm not going to spend all the message working through verses 1 down to 13 and looking at all the qualifications and marking them off in a list. That's not my desire or my intent. Much of these characteristics, qualifications, are very self-explanatory. We've read through them before. And we will touch on quite a few tonight, but it's not my intention to cover them all. I was considering speaking on over two messages on pastors and deacons, but I've put them together tonight because this is text that we're relatively familiar with. It's good to remember as we start that true religion or true faith largely flourishes or largely falls as its leaders flourish and fall. Now, not ultimately, that's not a blanket statement, but really, if a leader falls, then often the church falls. The devil is set in his ways in his desire to bring down those in positions of leadership. It's true of the family, it's true of the church. Many families, many churches have been torn apart and destroyed at the hands of bad leaders. It's a truth, it's a fact. You don't just need strong, sound leadership to have a healthy church, although it is almost necessary. Now, there are some very healthy churches that have poor leaders. I'll concede that. But generally speaking, to have a healthy church, you need a healthy, strong biblical leadership. It's not necessary, but it almost is. But you can't just have strong leadership without a strong membership. You can have a church with a pastor that's following the scriptures and teaching, preaching the truth, and he has all of these characteristics listed here in 1 Timothy. He can be doing a perfect job in the eyes of men. But if the membership isn't following the leader, then the church won't be healthy. You need both working together in order to have a healthy church. A pastor doesn't make or break a church, but their influence is undeniable. I can even think in my short years of pastors that have led fundamental churches astray down a contemporary path. And it would have been considered a fundamental traditional church, and it's turned, it's been directed at the hands of the man at the helm. The influence of the leader is undeniable. Now, we need strong biblical leaders in our churches. We need them. But where do we find them? Well, Ephesians 4, would you turn there, please? Do we go out looking for them? Well, sometimes we need to. But where do they come from? Ephesians 4 tells us about that. In verse 8. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Now, this is speaking of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. You might say, what gifts are we talking about? We're thinking about Christ dying, taking our place upon the cross, dying, being buried, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, and then giving gifts unto men. And my mind first thinks to the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon believers. But if you read down in verse 11 and 12, that's not the gift that he's talking about. In verse 11 and 12, he clarifies the gifts that he gave to men upon his ascension. We read there, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The officers or the leaders of a church are gifts from God. Now, I'm not saying that in a proud way or look at the leaders of our church. Oh, they're wonderful. They're God's gift to the church. But the reality is God cares about his people. And he cares about his flock enough to set someone over them in order to protect and to guide, to nourish. Officers of the church are those gifts that Jesus gives. So when someone's gifted and called to a position of leadership, we ought to see that as the Lord blessing, the Lord in heaven pouring out gifts upon his church. God's gift are those leaders that are empowered by the Spirit, those that are gifted for the task, those that truly care for the body of Christ, those that care for the soul. And as we come to this section in the Scriptures, as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see these qualifications laid out for us. So we can tell whether a man has been truly called and gifted for the position of a bishop. It tells us quite clearly in the Scriptures the characteristics that that man would have. But as we come to this first section, there is actually some debate, now not likely amongst us, but there is some debate as to who is the bishop. It says there in verse 1, this is a true saying. Sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let us turn there and I'll get some water. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, who's a bishop? Do we have bishops? I've got a brother-in-law who's a bishop, but I wouldn't have fellowship with him. Do we have bishops in our... Well, we do. We just call them by another name. We call them pastors. A pastor is called by many names in the Scriptures, some of which I'll give you now. He's called a bishop, and that's speaking about his role as an overseer, one who watches over the flock of God, the work of the church. He's called a pastor, which refers to his role as a shepherd, one who guides and cares for those attributed to him. It's called a preacher. That's talking about his responsibility to preach the truth of God's word. A teacher, one who teaches the truth of God's word. He's also a servant. A lot of pastors miss that. They lord their position over God's people. They see themselves as a leader rather than a servant. But you can't be a leader without being a servant. Because the role of a pastor is not above the people of God. His role is to devote his life to ministering to the needs of others. He's a servant in the scriptures. He's also a steward. That ought to remind those that are called to the position that the position is one of looking after somebody else's people. Now, pastors often think their church is their church, but really they're given the job to watch over God's people. They're placed there as a steward. And also, and it's a little bit debatable as to whether the word elder refers to pastors, bishops, and elders the same thing, or whether it's another office. I'll leave you to study that out. But if it was speaking of the same office, it obviously speaks of his wisdom and maturity, his age. But what do we learn here from verse 1 when it comes to pastors? First of all, we realize that they're called to the office. It says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. And it's pretty obvious there, Paul's telling us that pastors should want to be pastors. And so that's not a surprise, it shouldn't be too shocking to you, that a pastor should want to be a pastor. Now, there are those from other circles that are around today that people become pastors because of a certain prophecy that's placed upon them. Someone will say, as an supposed prophecy of God, you will be a pastor. And then this person says, well, I guess so, I suppose. That's not necessarily of God. If you ask them what they wanted to be, they'd say, well, I'd prefer to be an electrician, or I'd prefer to be a chef or a mechanic or something else. I don't want to be a pastor, but they said that I ought to be, so that's obviously the will of God. But what this says here is pastors ought to have a desire to be pastors. You should do what you want to do within reason, as long as it's biblical. That's not just true of the ministry, it's true of work as well. God gives us desires to follow after his will. If you don't desire to be a pastor, don't seek the office of a pastor. That's what we can learn. Remember when I first talked to our former pastor, Pastor Reynolds, about me thinking that the Lord was calling me to be a pastor. You know what? The very first meeting he said, if you can think of anything else that you would possibly consider doing, do that instead. And I tried a number of things over the last 6 years or so, you know, before I went to Bible college, trying to do other things instead, but none of them satisfy because the desires of God. That was his advice, and I trust that it was from this verse. If a man desires the office of a bishop, there needs to be a desire. Now, sometimes, not as common today, but throughout history, parents have forced their children or their sons to be pastors. They say, I'm going to send you off to Bible college. I want you to become a pastor. That was obviously a very noble profession back then. It's not so much now. I remember when I told my mum that that's what I wanted to do, and she was not all that impressed. It's not a very honourable position anymore, but it used to be. We need to have that desire. We would call that the inward call, where God burdens our heart, or those that are called to ministry, that he burdens their heart with an insatiable desire to serve the Lord in this capacity. We call that the inward desire. But a desire is not in and of itself. A desire alone is not enough. Now, there are a lot of people that desire to be pastors for all the wrong reasons. And as time goes on, perhaps they become pastors and all those wrong reasons come to the surface and they're made manifest. So it's not just the inward call, right? It's not just God saying, giving a burden upon an individual. There is also an outward call, and that is apparent when the church of God, the people of God, understand and accept that call. You know, say someone has a desire placed upon them and they think it's by God. Now, I really think the Lord wants me to be a pastor. I've got a desire to teach and shepherd and protect, care for the souls of men. But there's also that outward call. People say, I'm called to preach. But guess who the only person saying that is? You know, just them. Now, I'm called to be a preacher, but the church goes, we don't really want you to be a preacher. We don't trust you. Now, there has to be an outward call as well. There's a frustration that a lot of people have. You know, they think they're called to the ministry, but the people of God can't see that. They have to see it. They have to call. The church recognizes, trains, and teaches those for the ministry. There has to be time spent there. That's the call of a pastor. Let's just look at the character of a pastor. Let's read. I've shut my Bible, my little one. It's dangerous. All right, let's just read some of these characteristics of a pastor from the beginning of chapter 3. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And we'll leave it there for now. If you think about those things that I just read, have a think about the characteristics or the qualifications for a pastor, you'll notice that by and large they are, except for one, they are all referring to character. All referring to character. The only one that is not is regarding his ability to teach. A pastor must be apt to teach. But all of those other things are referring to the character of the man. Sometimes we think it's all about theology. You know, you want to make sure the leader has his theology right. He needs to know his Bible. Now, clearly that's important because he needs to be apt to teach. But that's one out of a great list of things that God lays here for us. What's clear here is the need for godly character in those found in those in positions of authority. What adorns the gospel the most is not what you know. What declares the gospel the most is not what you know, but who you are and how you live. It's quite obvious. Our life is a preaching tool. It's a teaching tool. It's been well said, but I can't remember who it was. There's even a poem, and it's not coming to mind now. But our very life may be the only Bible or the only gospel that people read. They may see you, and they know you're a Christian, and that's all they get about the truth of Christ. I wonder what your life is teaching. Does your life line up with theology? Because as a leader in a church, that is of utmost importance. You may know leaders whose theology is fine, but their life is a mess. And where does that end up? Not so good. You can have theology down, but if you don't live by it, if you don't have the character qualities mentioned here, and we won't look at them all tonight, but if you can know the scriptures, but unless these characteristics are found in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, usually it will end in disaster. And these characteristics, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not going to be a pastor, so it doesn't really matter. Well, that's not true. You may not be a pastor, but a pastor is not called to a higher level of holiness than you are. God said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And he wasn't just talking to pastors. Everyone's got in their mind that the pastor has to meet all these criterias, but everyone else is free to just ignore them. That's not God's standard. That's not God's hope or his desire. He wants us all to strive by the power of God to this standard. It's just important that those in positions of authority and leadership meet this standard, else they can't lead. But we can't just, if you're not going to be a pastor, switch off, don't care, it's not for me. It is for you. It's for all of us. So you can profit from this in two ways. As a church, we can profit as we understand who's fit for the ministry, who we should call as a pastor, who we should not. So as a church, we can learn from this. And as individuals, we can learn about the character qualities that God desires to be found in us. Not just in the man up the front. He doesn't call the pastor to a standard and everyone else, don't worry about you guys, you don't have to be holy, only the guy up the front does. No, it's all of us. Except for the apt to teach part. All right? That's part of the little part that doesn't. But everything else, as we read through it, these things can apply to you. Verse 2. The bishop then must be blameless, it says. Does that mean perfect? I certainly hope not. It doesn't mean perfect. It means without accusation. It means that the man called to be a leader is above accusation. There shouldn't be something obvious in a pastor's life where people can say, you know what, that guy really has a problem with lying or whatever. Or he's really, really hard and cold towards other people, or you know, he's always gossiping. Then if people could go around saying that about you or anything about you, then they've got an open accusation because of obvious sin. And that would disqualify people from the ministry. It must be blameless. Goes on to say, the husband of one wife. Now, some of you will have heard this before, some of you may not have, but that in the Greek means a one-woman man. It doesn't mean that he literally has one wife, but his heart is set upon one woman. Now, that's got some implications that we won't go into now. But what it does mean, and in fact, Paul, in the day that he was writing, it was quite common for not so much polygamy, where men would have more than one wife, but where men would have one wife and they would have others on the side that were just kept secret, but everyone knew about them, and it was considered okay. So what Paul is really addressing is not the need to have a wife to be a pastor, but the need to be faithful to your wife, be a one-woman man as a pastor, and as a deacon for that matter later on. The rest of verse 2 and verse 3 are pretty much self-explanatory. It talks about being vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, hospitality, those things. We don't need to spend time looking at those. But in verse 4, we read a verse where a lot of bad teaching comes from. It says there, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." Yeah, there is a lot of bad teaching comes from this verse. There are ways of keeping children in subjection that aren't with gravity. Well, gravity is talking about honourable or with integrity. So a pastor, or someone desiring to be a pastor, can force his children into subjection by means or ways and means that are not with integrity or not honourable. He could bribe his children. Now, you could talk to your children driving in and say, "Look, sit down, be quiet, don't look like a sinner, don't do anything wrong, and I'll give you all these wonderful things when we go home. We'll go get takeaway for lunch on the way home." So a man could bribe his children so that they look right. Now, that might keep them in subjection, but it's not honourable. And the other end of the spectrum, perhaps, will be threatening. So you sit down, don't you dare embarrass me. If you do, there's going to be this to pay. All right? Now, that would be threatening. Now, that might keep them scared to death. It might keep them sitting still and keep them quiet, but it's not with gravity. It's not with integrity. Your children in subjection, yes, they'll be in subjection. They'll be scared to death. But does that honour the Lord by the way you're going about it? There is a right way of disciplining children, ruling a house well, with all gravity, which means integrity and honour. Some men have read into that and they read that it's talking about their wife as well. It doesn't say keeping his wife and children in subjection with all gravity. Now, men sometimes take it upon themselves to keep their wife in subjection, but the wife is to submit voluntarily to the husband. She obeys voluntarily. Sadly, some husbands treat their wives like children and discipline them in the same form and way. Verse 5, Paul argues from the lesser to the greater. He goes on to say, "If a man can't rule his own house, if he know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" That's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If a man can't, or if he's afraid to discipline his own children and rule them in the right way, how is he possibly going to correct and rebuke adults? He won't be able to do it. If he's too scared or he's too concerned with being the friend of his own children, he's not going to be able to rule the church of God. And if those that know him best, that is his own family, if they don't give him honour and don't respect his authority, why would anybody else? There's a lot seen in the way families respond to their headship, their father or their husband. This qualification refers to children in the home, it seems. It says there in verse 4, "One that ruleth well his own house." And that's talking about the home or the dwelling. Now, I tend to believe that, and I'm happy to be corrected on this, but it seems to me that once children become adults, they're accountable for their own decisions. Now, it's very hard to disqualify a man from ministry if his grown adult children decide to turn away from the Lord. But I will concede that if all of his children grow up and as soon as they leave the home, they're gone, that gives you a fair indication about the kind of family man or father that he is. All right? I understand that, but I'm hesitant to say that if a child grows up and as an adult decides to turn from the Lord, that disqualifies a man from ministry. You can talk to me about that another time, but that seems to be what that verse is saying. Ruleth well his own dwelling or his own house. Goes on. We are moving through these quickly because it's not my intention to get bogged down. It says, "Not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride." Now, that's fairly obvious, but it still happens today. Young people, young men are put in positions of authority in the ministry. But leaders need to go through a time of training. They do. And I don't begrudge being an assistant for as long as it takes. I don't think that for one second that I'm desirous to leave or I think that this isn't a fair system. I respect and appreciate the time of training. It's necessary because you don't want to lift up a novice, place him in position of authority, and then have him filled with pride fall into condemnation of the devil. Now, this isn't just true in church. It's true everywhere. How much do you hate it when someone comes straight out of uni, gets a position of authority, and then they start changing things? They've got no life experience, but they're just throwing things into turmoil because of their inexperience. I think they know everything and how it ought to be done. Now, sometimes, once in a while, it works out, but often it doesn't. Don't you just wish they had some experience before they were put in charge of so much? And that's especially true when it comes to the church. Consequence of lifting up that novice, it tells us there that he will be filled with pride, fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, that sounds bad, doesn't it? Think about the condemnation that the devil faced, and he was cast from heaven and cast to the earth, and he's going to spend eternity in hell. Now, obviously, if a church lifts up a novice, places them in a position of authority, and they get lifted up with pride, it doesn't mean they're going to go to hell. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying that they fall into the same kind of condemnation. The disgrace, the disqualification from the position that they held, and also the embarrassment and rebuke, the same kind that Satan felt. I find it interesting when I think about that. Think about when Satan was lifted up in his heart, and his heart was lifted up with pride. Do wonder whether that was because he had that wonderful position in heaven. That's worth thinking about. The last thing I want to think about when it comes to the pastor's character, before we move quickly on to the deacons, is in verse 7, where it says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without." And we can ask all of us the same question. How do people from outside the church see you? How do they see you? I heard of a big church over in America. When they were considering calling a pastor to their church, they sent two deacons over to his hometown. And those two deacons followed him around. I don't know how close they were to stalking him, but they went around and they asked his neighbours what he was like. They asked the shopkeepers, and they asked, I don't know, the librarian, anyone they could find, what's this guy really like? And they were using this verse because he needed to have a good report of those that were without. Please do that. If you want to do that, talk to my neighbours, that's fine. I'm not worried about it. But that is really the test of the genuineness of your faith, isn't it? How you are and what you're like away from other Christians. Because it's all and good, well and good to be one thing at church or one thing when you're in fellowship with Christians, but what are you like when there's no Christians around? What are you like in the car when you're driving by yourself? Like, is it one radio station or one set of CDs when you've got company, or is it a different radio station and different CDs when you're by yourself? Now, there's hypocrisy there that has to be dealt with. Maybe when you're at work and there's no Christians around, your language changes and the jokes change. In your neighbourhood, you know, can people tell that you're a Christian? Or if they turned up to church and they saw you, if they turned up to church and they saw me up the front, they say, that's the guy that's preaching at your church, he's my neighbour. He doesn't do anything around here, like he's a horrible guy. If that was the testimony of your neighbours, then you're not fit for the ministry. I want to ask us the question as well, when it comes to, and this was a question that really struck me, how do you go about witnessing to your workmates if your testimony is flawed? How do you go witnessing to your neighbourhood if they know your true self? How do you go witnessing to people who know the truth? I trust that you can. I trust that there's no hypocrisy. For those called to the ministry, it's very important, because lest the outside come in and see who's leading the church, they'd say, well, there's a reproach, and then there's the snare or the trap of the devil. That can destroy not just the ministry of the pastor, but also the church's testimony. It's very important that those in ministry and leadership have a good report. Something that struck me a little bit. Yeah, we'll say it. What do we watch on telly when no one else is watching? And what do we look at on the internet when no one else is watching? It's a good challenge to me. Could you witness to your internet service provider? You know, the guy that can see not just your history, everything that you look at on the computer. Could you go to him, and I'm not saying they sit there looking, all right, but they can, all right? And anything that you've ever looked at is recorded. Now, if they went through that whole list of everything you've ever looked at on the internet, could you look at them in the eye and witness to them? Now, that's a challenge. Do we have a good report with those that are without? It's a good question. Let's just look for a little while, it won't be very long, at the deacon's character. The reason it won't be very long is because a lot of these overlap. They say the same thing about pastors and deacons. The obvious difference is that a deacon doesn't need to be apt to teach. That qualification's not there. But in verses 8 to 13, you see the biblical qualifications for a deacon. And they too focus on character. They focus on relationships within the church, within the family and community. Deacons, like pastors, are people that need to have impeccable character, faith that's seen in their actions. You know, a deacon is one who's to serve. They're there to care for the physical needs of the congregation. You can look back in Acts. I suspect Acts 6, verses 1 to 6, is where we find that first, the beginning of the role of deacons. Those that care for the physical needs of the congregation so the ministers of the word or the preachers can concentrate on spiritual needs. But there are a few character qualities that stand out because of their particular ministry. They're not to be double-tongued. That is, they need to be telling the truth. Not say one thing and then say something different to somebody else. They need to be not given to much wine. And there's been much point made out of the fact that it says to a pastor that he's not to be given to wine, and then deacons not to be given to much wine. The issue is not the amount, it's the addiction. Right? The given. Given means to be addicted. A deacon and a pastor need not to be addicted to wine, full stop. Not addicted to wine, not addicted to much wine, not addicted to little wine. The issue is the addiction. They need to not be greedy or filthy lucre, and that's obvious when it comes to deacons. Their physical service often will give them, in many churches, access to finances. And churches have fallen before because deacons have been pilfering money, and it happens. But a pastor and a deacon need not be greedy or filthy lucre. That's obvious. They need to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, it tells us. I find it interesting that deacons aren't listed as those that need to be apt to teach, but their life needs to preach the truth. And they need to hold the mystery of the truth. And we're talking mystery of the faith. We're talking they need to live out the great doctrines of Christian truth. They don't have to preach from the pulpit, but their life needs to preach. They'd be men of character, men of pure conscience. And then it repeats, proven. Well, it's talking about not a novice, blameless, same as that of a pastor. Their family needs to be ruled well like that of a pastor. The role of wives, deacons' wives, is mentioned there as well. There's a lot of instructional information. All right? And if we are interested or in a place where we are electing deacons, then we need to read these scriptures and make sure that the men that we call meet the qualifications. Same for pastors. But I think we need to extend our focus a little bit for the application, because we can get bogged down with all of those details, but I just want us to pull back a little bit tonight. When parts of the Bible seem dull and boring, it's often because we're missing the big picture. And I mentioned the big picture at the start. Think of the life of David. David was, in the Old Testament, a type of Christ, particularly as king. David suffered at the hands of Saul. He was pursued and persecuted. And then eventually, God set aside Saul and exalted David. He was made and crowned king. And then he ascended into Jerusalem and overthrew the enemy there in Jerusalem. And there he ruled and reigned. And we read over in Psalm 68, that verse that's quoted in Ephesians. Psalm 68:18, this is referring to David. And says, I'll quote it to you, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Now, I find it interesting that Paul quotes this psalm and attributes this to Christ. It says that Christ suffered, like David suffered. Christ rose from the dead, he accomplished salvation. Jesus ascended into heaven, and there he gave gifts unto men. And we said at the start, those gifts were those men gifted for the ministry. He's given people to care for his church. Now apostles have passed away, prophets have passed away, their ministry's finished. Evangelists and pastors remain for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God hasn't left his church without leaders. He gifts men for leadership. And he does that out of love. He sees the need. We without leaders are like sheep without a shepherd. We're prone to danger, prone to wolves, coming in and destroying the flock, prone to robbers that would steal, prone to starvation as we can't feed ourselves. Now, churches survive without pastors, I understand that. But God has gifted men to care for the spiritual needs of churches. So what's the application? What do we take from this, all these details? Well, we take a step back and we look at what God has done and we thank Him. We thank Him for providing men to lead, men to teach, men to watch over and care for our souls, men to take up the oversights, men to serve. Now, anyone can own sheep. Send them out into a paddock. I mean, that's kind of what we do today. Back then, you could tell men who really loved their sheep because they would set up over those sheep a shepherd. They would appoint a man to take care of the flock. God cares for His people enough to give leaders. So we need to thank Him for it. That's our first application. We need to thank God for leaders. We also need to use that provision. We need to come and hear the word when it's taught. And we need to listen. It's important. We need to pay attention when the word's preached. Use the pastor. Seek his advice. Listen to the pastor if he corrects you. Now, I'm not saying that the pastor's a prophet in a sense that God speaks directly through the pastor over every issue. But he is the overseer. He has been given that position or gifted for that position by God. We need to submit to his leadership and authority. He watches for our souls. When we have a need, a physical need even, we go to deacons. They care for our physical needs, financial needs. Bring that to the deacons. God's provided his church with pastors and deacons for you. Often we forget that. We think that the church is there to serve the leadership. But that's not the case. We're here. Pastor Mitchell is here. The deacons are here. I'm here for you. For you. For your needs. For your care. Use the provision that God has provided. And lastly, follow the blueprint. When it comes to appointing people in positions of authority, follow what God says. Study it out. Search it out. Make sure that those that are called for the position fit the qualifications. Don't make a grey area when it's black and white. Obey what God said. It's not up to us to decide who should lead a church. No, it's up to God to decide. It's not up to us to decide how the church should run or how the church should look. He's given us the qualifications. When it comes time to elect deacons or call a pastor, let's follow His standard and not lean to our understanding. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your word establishes and sets out what You expect of the church and what You expect of those in positions of leadership. And I understand that we've gone quickly through these instructions here tonight. Lord, help us to remember the big picture that Your Son has poured out gifts upon Your people, and that is people in positions of authority. And Lord, that's a scary thought to some, and I pray that it ought not. I pray that it wouldn't be. I pray that You would comfort us with a sure knowledge that You have men gifted for the responsibility, that You're in control of these things. Lord, help us as a church to obey You and follow Your blueprint and to make use of the provision that You've given. In Jesus' name, amen.